Hebrews chapter 12. I'll read through the first two verses. We kind of left off there last week because they're really tied to the end of chapter 11, but the thought continues that wherefore relates back to the whole chapter on faith that we studied through. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those lives spoken of in the 11th chapter and the many others that we learn of in Scripture that were too numerous to speak of here. Again, it's not that there's a bunch of people watching us from heaven and going, oh no, I can't believe he's doing that. Did you see that? Did you see what he just said to his wife? Oh no, I can't believe it. You know, that's not the idea. The idea is there is a great cloud of examples around us, men and women of faith that have been human, that have struggled, that have failed. They've seen successes and yet they've stayed true to God and they've believed and they've gone onward. That is the great cloud of witnesses that we're surrounded with, and their record is in the Scripture. They've got better things to do now than watch us. I mean, let's be honest. If you were in heaven this evening, would you be watching a meter factory or looking at the one who was seated upon the throne? Let's be honest. Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us. Looking, ever looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, being made sin, who knew no sin, being made a curse, and yet is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. There's where we left off at verse 3 last week. Consider him. It means to contemplate, to think about him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And again, remember that the Holy Spirit is addressing in a particular way the Hebrew Christians and the persecution they were experiencing, the temple still functioning before 70 AD, it seems. And again, if you've been to Israel, you can imagine the cost there to, as a Jew, stand up and own Christ, because it directly affects your relationships, your job, your family, your relationship to the temple precincts and the wailing wall and the synagogue at great cost. And evidently many of those believers were discouraged at this point in time, thinking of keeping their faith to themselves or even turning back. And some of you know that if you have church attending relatives that are not believers, that adhere to a religious form. They don't really have a relationship with God, and that they're not born from above, but they're very religious and are appalled that you would either go to the mall to worship or to the meter factory. That they can't understand that you go to church Sunday night and Wednesday. You know, isn't it enough? You went Sunday morning. You had to go Sunday night too? Why don't you hang out with your old friends? You don't go to Atlantic City anymore. You don't have any fun anymore. What's wrong with you? You're crazy? You know, you have friends and relatives maybe that put that pressure on you as you stand up for Christ. And you are filled with joy and you have the savor of death. It says you have just a smell about you, the way you walk in a room. It's not a physical smell. A spiritual smell. You smell like trouble. You walk in with a smile on your face. Hi, praise the Lord, Aunt Jane. Don't give me that Jesus stuff. I'm a Christian. You know how they are. Then we take heat as non-Jews also from our religious acquaintances. And it says here that if we are in the practice of considering Christ and what he endured from those that surrounded him in his passion and in his sacrifice, that it will be an encouragement to us and help us that we don't grow weary or faint in our minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He's encouraging them. They are not facing martyrdom like many of the Old Testament saints and prophets, like Jesus himself. And he moves now in verse 5 into an exhortation in regards to chastening. And And what he's going to say to them there is, look, chances are the majority of us won't be martyred, but we will all be chastened. And when he uses that term, you have to understand in the Jewish mind, it wasn't just getting whipped or spanked punitively in the sense of punishment. It was more in the direction of discipline, and the Jewish father understood that chastening was everything that was related to a necessary education. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says to the children of Israel, you know how that I led you those years in the wilderness, and I fed you with manna that your fathers knew not, and how he cared for them, and he brought them to the end of themselves so they would discover something new about God, and over those years, how that they didn't lack food, how their clothing didn't wear out, and so forth. And it says that there that God chastened them, and then there's the idea again of everything that was necessary education to them spiritually. It was important for them to run out of their own resources. It was important for them to cry and see God drop out of heaven the things that were necessary to sustain them. It was important for them, as it were, to go beyond their own ability to maneuver things and cause things to happen, to put them in a place where they were completely dependent upon God so that they might discover something new about Him. And it is also the experience of the New Testament believer. Paul says that I have learned that in my weakness, His strength is made perfect. I rather than glory in my infirmities. He wasn't sick in the head. He hadn't been hit too many times with rocks. He was further along than I am. But he was sane. And what he's saying is he had learned to glory in his hardships and infirmities because in those circumstances he saw continually new glimmers of who Christ really was. He saw deeper things about the Messiah, about Jesus, and about his sovereignty. He learned more as he ran out of his own strength and resources about God's faithfulness and God's power. And he says, I rather than now glory in my infirmities. So the idea is there is chastening. There is necessary education. There is, for all of us, times in life where the struggle is there, and it's wrong for everybody to say, oh, it's Satan, or oh, that person must be in sin. No, there are times when hard circumstances seem to surround us, when there seems to be hostility from friends or people that are acquaintances for years, and it says that in those circumstances there is instruction from God. There is something that He is allowing to take place that we might learn. And certainly we've seen that as we've gone through the life of Abel and of Enoch and of Noah and of Abraham and of Joseph and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. So these things apply to us. So he's going to say now, not to be disheartened, not to quickly feel as though they should turn away because they're struggling. They haven't resisted to the point of blood. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Now, those of you who are with children may have been in a circumstance to say to them, son or honey, daughter, this is going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. And they give you that, oh, cut me a break, Dad. You know, this ain't going to hurt you more than I'm the one on the other end of this, you know. And it was may have been said to you when you were a kid. And the idea is here that the Lord does take time to chasten, to rebuke here, to scourge. It says, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Now, Dr. Spock doesn't understand. This, the Bible has much to say about chastening. In fact, it's interesting if you read through the verses in the Bible, there is a vast array of things that are written to parents in regards to instructing their children. There's only 3 verses written directly to children, and all that they say is obey your parents or honor your parents. In Ephesians and in Exodus, and that's all God asks of a child. God doesn't ask a 5-year-old growing up in a Christian family to understand dispensationalism or eschatology. You know, you tell your 4-year-old that God is the door or the light, and they're kind of walking around your house, you know, looking at the door, looking at the light, you know. all it says that they have to do is to obey. And you have to, again, recognize in your own life, as you discipline them, there is a difference between insanity and disobedience. There are things that your children will do just because you never thought not to tell them to do it. And I think of some of the things my children have done. The things they've put down the heater shaft, you know. The hose from the shower. An old-fashioned shower you had to buy a hoop for, and you needed this rubber hose you had to stick on. It was an old-fashioned ball, and you know, with ball legs on it. And you had to understand, if you turned on too hard, it blew the hose off all the time. So you can only use, you know, when we had people come stay with us, we had a big instruction sheet how to use the shower. But one of my sons one time pulled it off, and it was an old house, and it had grates on the wall where the gravity heat used to come up, and it was using that to blow heat now for forced air. And in this wrought iron grate, there were some little spaces, and he found one that hose went through, and he slid it down into the heater. And then you have kind of this rubber smell, and you're thinking, where the heck is the shower hose? Well, you know, and then when you find out, you know, you can't just let loose on that kid, because he didn't disobey. You never said to him, do not put the shower hose down into the heater. You understand? So you say, the next time, you know, the next time you put the shower hose down the heater. Because I'm with the grate off the wall and the flashlight and the mirror trying to, you know, and hangers trying to get it out. So what you say is, the next time you do that, you're going to get it. Because that will be disobedience. That will be disobedience. Chastening is necessary, and in the disciplinary sense, for disobedience, not for insanity. They're just crazy. You can't just spank them because they're crazy. Foolishness is bound in their hearts. But once the rule is established, then, and all that God asked of them as children is that they would obey. Now, for the parents, there's lots of instruction. There's lots of things said. And the Holy Spirit picks that idea up in Scripture and lays it before us, that the child that God loves is a child that experiences God's discipline and education. That if we are indeed His children, those will be things that take place in our lives. And that there are times we can misinterpret and think that God is angry. And if we listen to some of Job's counselors, we'll think God is getting us for something. And, you know, it's important for us to know the Scripture. There are things that happen in our lives, and we don't necessarily know the reason why God has allowed it. And there will be a point down the road in hindsight we will see God's wisdom and what He is creating in us in regards to the nature of Christ through the things that we're enduring and moving through. And He encourages these believers in that not to draw back. Verse 7 says, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Or what daughter is there that the father chasteneth not? And if we have good fathers, if we had good fathers when we grew up, we know what it is both to understand our father's love and to fear our father. Both things should be there, to stand in reverence and respect. And on the other side of the coin, to understand the love and the grace of a good father, a balanced father. Both things certainly should be there. And the child, as he grows up, if he understands respect, if he understands obedience, that will determine how he responds in school. It will determine how he responds to his boss. It will determine how he responds to everything. If his will is brought into subjection to the Word of God, because this world, though it looks like chaos, is created by a God of order. And there is order as far as God is concerned in the family, There is order as far as God is concerned in government, in principalities and powers, in heaven and earth, and in eternity in His kingdom. There is order. He's a God of order. And the way we relate to that is from the time we're little, if we understand obedience, if we understand respect, it will then determine how we relate and succeed in everything along the way. If you're without chastisement, verse 8, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. You are parentless, the offspring without a father. King James there, shooting from the hip. You can't get away with it. You know, isn't it interesting now that you're a born-again Christian, you don't get away with nothing? Isn't it amazing how that happens? Before you were a Christian, you used to get away with all kinds of stuff. You're God's kid now, and you ain't going to get away with nothing. And I like that, because it makes my job way easier. Lord, as they go, whoop them this week, Lord, whoop them this week. You know, because He loves you, He ain't going to let you get away with anything. But, you know, with our children, it's the same thing. And He's going to say some remarkable things here. He says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us. We gave them reverence or awe. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, verily for a few days, for a short time, chastened us, and that was according to their own pleasure. It was imperfectly. And you were raised by imperfect parents. You get married, have children, it'll be your turn to be imperfect parents. And again, we are all adult children of sinning parents. That's our problem. But He, for our profit, rather God, that we might be partakers of His holiness. So He says this, we've all had fathers, earthly fathers, and we stood in reverence of them. And they chastened us for their own pleasure. And we're all guilty of that, even as Christians. Again, if I come home from work and my wife is there and I can see she's frazzled, and if she says, your son or your daughter, like Moses and God giving them back and forth, you know. God said to Moses, your people are down there, you know, there's a sound of parting. And Moses said to God, God, your people, and they were given. Well, if I come home and my wife is giving the kids to me, your son and your daughter, you know, I know there's trouble. And she has the ability to put so much pressure on me that, you know, I'll do one of those fatherly, authoritative, that's it, you know, and everybody, yeah, you know, just bellow, kind of do the dad thing. And in that, I'm chastening them for my own pleasure, for my own convenience. You know, it's become a hassle. I don't want to, you know, I'm not thinking, gee, how can I do this to instill a greater understanding of God's presence and power in their lives? I'm just going, yeah, you know, settle down so I can have some peace. Now, I tried to do the right things. You know, I tried to. But the remarkable thing here, it says we have a Father in heaven, the Father of our spirits, who chastens us for our benefit. He is the perfect instructor. There is never a time where He loses His temper or does it selfishly. It always comes for our benefit. And of course, it's one of the most remarkable passages in the Bible to us, because it tells us, if you can understand it, that He loves us more than we love our earthly children. Now, you have got to think about that for the rest of your life. I got four of them at home. Kids. They're wild creatures. They're all different. It's hard to believe they came from the same two people. Again, when you only have two kids, you think they're complete opposites. Then when you have three, you discover there's more than two directions and opposite. I got four that are all opposite, and I don't know how that happens. And I'm wild about each of them. I know their idiosyncrasies. I know their, you know, one of them is a social creature and doesn't really care about school, and I don't care what they get in school. You know, I want them to walk with Christ and be committed, and if God hasn't given them that scholarliness, that's fine with me. I mean, it's, you know, I haven't used algebra since 1968, and I don't think I used it then. And then I got another one who gets on the honor roll without working. You know, I think he's pulling something on me. What'd you get? Oh, I got all A's. I don't have to take that test because I got a perfect score in a pre. Don't give me that. I was in school. Of course, I was a dummy. See, it's hard for me to relate. Then I find out I'm yelling at him for nothing. Completely different. God's made him completely different. I get another one who is remarkable. Dreamer. My little guy, Josh. The other kids say to him, Josh, do life. What that means is make a story. And he starts, there was once an old Chinese grocer. And the other kids are going crazy. They're laughing. He's got this character named Albinard. I said, where'd you get that? He said, I made it up. Albinard. His mind is out there. When they were little, the two youngest ones, we were taking them to the dentist for the first time. They had never been to the dentist. So the older two, of course, are, oh, they're going to pull you. This is terrible. What do you see? And they're like, you know, what are they going to do? So finally I said, you know, I'm driving. I said, you know, when, you know, you get second teeth, you have baby teeth now, and you know how that, and you get second teeth that come in. And Josh was a little older. He said, yeah, Hannah wasn't sure, you know. And I said, well, how you get your second teeth is you go to the dentist, and he pulls out all the teeth you have, and then he gives you any kind of teeth you want. You can have shark teeth, you can have, you know. And then the other kids started crocodile teeth, dog teeth, and they went crazy for a while. And then my wife yelled at me, and I had to settle them all down. About 20 minutes later, Josh says, we're driving, listening to music, doing something. I know. I said, what do you mean, you know? I know what kind of teeth I want. He had been thinking about it all the time. Now, that isn't the strange thing. The strange thing is, we said, what kind of teeth do you want? He said, buffalo teeth. We all said, buffalo teeth? We never even seen a buffalo tooth. What are you talking about? I mean, he's a space cadet, you know? He's out there. And Hannah, the youngest one, is the tyrant. Somehow she's got it all down. She just has to go, eh. And we all say, what are you doing to her? You know? She's holding somebody hostage, whining. Now, let me tell you something. I'm crazy about them. I have learned more theology from them than from any scholar or any book I've ever read of God's love as our Father and His concern for us, His respect and creative genius in making us all individuals. I feel like a failure as a father every day of my life. You know, Mike McIntosh said he was talking to Billy Graham, and Billy Graham asked him, how many kids do you have? And he said, five. He said, Billy Graham put his finger in his chest and said, don't lose any of them. He said, it hurt. And you know, Franklin Rand was a crazy man for a while. I mean, you look at them when they start coming of age. I have one that'll be 14 this summer, one that'll be 16 this summer, and I'm looking at them making their own decisions now. I've enforced my faith on them their entire life, and they're coming to the point where they're testing the waters. I see them wrestling with peer pressure. They're making decisions, and it's a scary time. My wife knows, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, you know. And again, all I care about, I don't care if they're a president, an engineer, a gas station attendant. All I care about is when I leave this world, that they're all born again, and I know when I open my eyes, I'm going to see them again. That's all that matters, is if I love them that much. Now, if He loves us more than we love our earthly children, what an incredible thing. And again, you can keep slaying in the Spirit. You can keep prophecy. You can take healing and miracles. And I believe in hearing. You know, I'm not putting, what I'm saying is, if God, if I can have one thing, allow me to comprehend and allow to overflow from my life the truth that you love us more than we love our earthly children. That sanctified and creative act of bearing children is only a reflection of a greater truth in your right and privilege to create human life, to trade away your only begotten Son to make the rest of us your sons and daughters. Lord, I want to grow in that. And I want to grow in reverence. I had respect for my earthly father. You know, he normally was not the heavy. My mom was the one, just letting us have it and whacking us. And she learned from her mom, who was born in Germany. Tough crew. And but when my dad got involved, it was bad. You know, it was bad news. I remember as a kid one time being very impressed with Zorro. I don't know what it was. I just imagined myself. I guess Josh has my, you know, space cadet kind of. And I don't know what made me do it, but I had put a big Z on my bedroom wall, on the new wallpaper that that was there. And then when you try to erase that, you smudge it all over. There's a big smudge Z on my wall. And you're thinking of, there really is a Zorro. Daddy snuck into my room and put a Z on it. You know, what can you say? And then they came in and just, you know, I'm like, you know, and I thought I was going to get it. And he was merciful. He said, that's it. Get in bed, in bed. And of course, when I pulled back the covers, the big Z was on my sheet that I had put, the very big one there. And that's when I got a Z on my rear end at that point in time. But I respected my Heavenly Father, and you know, there needs to be a balance, and I think there is a remarkable familiarity in that it is God's initiation, that He places a spirit within us that would cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. Almost blasphemous to any Jew in this day, Jesus' day, that heard this, because they never knew Him as Father. How remarkable it is when it tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If we understand the divinity of the Holy Spirit, that there is not anything that God is that the Holy Spirit is not. And yet the word means to make sorrowful, to break the heart. How is it that God Almighty would put Himself in a position? If you and I made this up, it would be blasphemous, that you and I have, as it were, the power to make sorrowful the heart of God. Is that incredible? And He has initiated that because He longs for that relationship. It is the reason that we were created, not to glorify Him and not to serve Him, but to fellowship with Him for His pleasure, Revelation 4:12. And His pleasure was to be with Adam in the cool of the day in fellowship. If we understand that, we will glorify Him, and we should. And we will serve Him for the right motive, and we won't burn out. But remarkably, He has placed Himself vulnerable, as it were. And yet, on the other side of the coin, a glorious high throne is the place of our sanctuary. He is the Almighty, the King, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings that lives forever, that, you know, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. On the other side of the coin, there also is that awe and reverence that we should have. And how remarkable, you know, He brings in the parallels of our earthly parenting to bring home a point that we should not get easily discouraged. We have gone through, in the process of growing up, spankings and corrections, education, junior high school, senior high school, college. Why shouldn't the Father of Spirit, who loves us more, have that freedom in our lives to educate us and discipline us and teach us? Because everything He does is to perfect us. It's for our benefit, and nothing is done selfishly for His own pleasure. So He's encouraging them in that. And he's honest. Look at verse 11. He's honest about all this. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Amen? I mean, this is great honest stuff here. You see people going through a hard time, you know, and they read a book that somebody discovered something in their own life that if I praise God for everything and it seemed to work for them, so they wrote it and think everybody's supposed to do it, you know. And you see somebody saying, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for this flat tire." I'm thinking, I don't like flat tires, they're a hassle. You know, how if a flat tire takes all my joy away, I love the Lord, praising the Lord, singing the Lord, I get a flat tire, I'm out there, "Oh God, why you let this happen to me, Lord?" You know, it kind of takes all my joy away. It's hard to praise Him for that. Again, I remember framing and joicing on the West Coast. You're using a 38-ounce rigging axe with a check head, and the nails came from Japan. They had a check head. You set it, and you sunk it with one swing when you're framing. And you would get into a rhythm doing that. Well, once in a while, because your brain has problems from the fall, the rhythm would get messed up, and instead of setting, you would smash it the first time, and you'd just kind of blow the end of your thumb off, you know, like a squash grape. Now, you don't say, "Oh, thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. This is just wonderful." You know, you drop your nail bags and go home for the day because your thumb's going ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. You know, your whole body's freaking out because of that. Now, the Bible says that we can praise God in all things. I would throw those nail bags down and say, "Lord, thank you when I get to heaven. I don't have to frame that you built that place before we get there." You know, streets of gold, walls of jewels, no carpenters. Praise you, Lord, when I get there. I'm going to be, you know, we can praise Him in all things. Thank you, Lord, I'm going to be through with auto demonic someday. You know, no flat tires, no, you know, none of this stuff. We can praise Him in all things. That's much different than praising Him for all things. And I think it takes a great amount of depth, ultimately, to relinquish to God in the most trying experiences of life. And I think that we relinquish, but I think obviously it is hard to be joyous in some of those circumstances. And this, you know, the writer is completely honest here. No chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous nevertheless. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Isn't that how we feel sometimes, exercised thereby? Wherefore, because of this truth, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. He's encouraging them, don't be disheartened. The hard things that you're going through are also an evidence of God's love and instruction. And make straight the paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. He's encouraging them in their relationship with the Lord. And follow peace. Now look back in verse 12, verse 1. He said, let's run with race, with patience, the race set before us. Now he describes another facet of that. Yes, there's chastening, but he's asking us to follow after or be following after peace with all men. Now that's enough of a race and an exercise in and of itself, isn't it? Is there anybody here in this room that can follow after peace with all men? You know, we could if the Lord would remove one or two of them from the planet. It would be easier for us to follow after peace with all men. That's why it's called a race. That's why the word endurance is involved. That's when it talks of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace. I'm for all that. Oh Lord, let it fall down. Give me all the love, joy, peace that heaven holds. But then when I get the long suffering, I have this question mark in my mind, you know. Temperance, meekness, patience. That also means I'm going to run into people that are going to kind of exercise those attributes of God in my life. Patience, long-suffering, you know. So it is an exercise. It does call for endurance for us to be at peace with all men. And particularly even in the household of faith. There are those that just so differ. Again, with four children home, it's amazing. And yet in a church this size, there are so many different gifts, so many different resources in people's lives, but so many great differences between us and the way we relate, the way we function, the way God uses His gifts through our lives. And I do believe it calls for a divine love and agape that we can't produce in and of ourselves. That is a decision. Our will is involved and we love that person next to us because it is right. We love by choice. We love by yielding. And it may not be a feeling. You know, see, there are people in the body of Christ you're not going to be buddies with, but you got to love them anyway. There are going to be some people that you just hit it off with and you get along with. And that's because every joint and every ligament supply. That's important because when that happens, you know, the hand bone's connected to the wrist bone. That's important. When the wrist bone and the hand bone meet each other, they're supposed to be connected. But there's going to be other people, for some reason they take a shine to you. And they always talk this far away in the whole conversation. You're backing up and they talk to you like that, you know what I mean? And they have this idea, you know, they want to be your friend, so they're pressing into you, you know. I need to press into that brother. I'm thinking, oh, don't press into me, Lord. Give me another brother to press into. I don't want anybody pressing into me, you know. We're called to love the other members of the body of Christ, but there will be those relationships that are God-given that we enjoy. They sharpen us. They encourage us. And I think you should look for them and be responsible to find them. And I'm talking about, you know, being born again has become a catchphrase. It's your responsibility to look for friendships with godly men and godly women. Because as iron sharpens iron, so is the man with the company that he keeps. Because let me tell you something. Critics find their own little group to hang around with. And sad to say, fornicators find their own little group to hang around with. Do you understand? We should pursue peace with all men. We should be sensitive to the relationships that God is giving us. We should pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And again, I think we probably revolt against the legalistic idea we have in regards to holiness. Nothing wrong with that. There are movements in the church with the title holiness attached to them. You're in trouble. As soon as you hear one of that, you know, these are holiness people, whatever the holiness, you know, holiness one thing, holiness is another thing, and they're going to want to lay a trip on you. Basically what they are most of the time is legalists, and they keep stars on the refrigerator at home, and if they got 7 stars for the week, God is happy with them. That's not what it's talking about. And I think we properly revolt against a legalistic idea of holiness. But on the other side of the coin, and I heard Mother Teresa coin the phrase well, she said, if you're a gas station attendant, be God's gas station attendant. If you are a carpenter, be God's carpenter. If you're a grandmother, be God's grandmother. The idea is that is holiness. He's our creator and our redeemer, and we are his, however we function in life. And the idea of holiness is just separateness. We are separated unto him to be his. And he needs to live through carpenters and grandmothers and gas station attendants and senators. And he really needs to live through pastors, too. You always pray for pastors. Follow after peace with all men, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, and looking diligently, lest any man fail or fall from. I'm not talking about losing salvation. Fall from the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you emotionally, physically, and thereby many be defiled. Let me tell you something. I have seen bitterness and criticism and the work that it can do, and it is insidious. It's satanic. I have seen it spread amongst believers. And bitterness, there can't be any room for it in our lives. Because it says that the mouth is, the tongue is set on fire of hell, and when there is a critical attitude or there is bitterness, and the Lord says he hates the sowing of discord among brethren. The Bible says if you have a critic, put him out, contention will cease. The Bible says contention cometh only by pride. And really it's an insidious thing in the body of Christ. If you are bitter, and there are circumstances in life, I think, that leave us feeling like we have the right to be bitter. And what an example. And I think of her testimony, how years after coming out of the concentration camp, seeing the SS agent that had murdered her sister, and who now was coming to her saying that he was a Christian. And she said, right at that moment, agape, love was a decision, because all of those memories flooded back and all of that hatred and bitterness was there, and I was confronted with it, and I felt like the Holy Spirit said, reach out and embrace this man. And she said, it was the greatest struggle right then. And she said, as she put her arms around that man, she flooded with tears, and they wept together, and they embraced one another. And we have many excuses, but no reasons to be bitter, because the Holy Spirit will give us the strength to step beyond those things. And it doesn't honor God, and it tears down, and a root of bitterness can defile many. And of those of you here this evening that are wrestling with that, if you feel like you need prayer and support from people, then you be honest. You come and you come and say, I'm wrestling with bitterness. I want to get rid of it. You don't stand around and sow the seeds of bitterness that spread to others. And again, I believe there are times when there may be an individual in your life, you just want to strangle them. I understand that. I've never experienced it. I've read about it. But lest there be any fornicator. And I think how the church is plagued with that. And what a joke and what an excuse people make. We're married in the eyes of God. Cut me a break, would you please? You have the same Bible I do. You have the same Holy Ghost that I have. You have the same instruction. You live in the same country. It's sin. It needs to be repented of, and God is faithful and just to forgive us if we repent. Or lest there's any profane person, and he begins to turn to Esau now as an example, who for one morsel of meat, a meal, sold his birthright. And he's going to say Esau now held his birthright in such light esteem that as he came in from the field one day, and of course he had a brother who was a conniver too, and that helped, but he comes in from the field starving, he's famished, and Jacob has made his lentils, his pottage, and for one pot of food, and of course here's Jacob taking advantage of his brother while he's starving, for one pot of food he gives up his birthright, but it's saying here the problem was he held it in such light esteem, he held his relationship with the living God in such light esteem that he traded it away for the pleasure of the moment to fulfill his appetite, and we do, whether it's for sex or for food or for drugs or for pleasure or for power or to enjoy bitterness or gossip or revenge. The idea is for one meal of whatever your appetite seeks after, this person so lightly esteemed their relationship with the living God that they set it aside to partake of that thing. And there's a warning here, and using Esau as an example. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, this is what it says, and I think it's important. It doesn't say he found no place of repentance. Anybody who seeks repentance freely has it before God. God will honor repentance. And it doesn't say Esau was lost. It says afterwards, after he gave up the birthright, when he wanted to inherit the blessing at the end, when Isaac was laying hands on him and Jacob to pronounce the messianic blessing, the blessing of Abraham, he says, when he wanted the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance in this, that he sought the blessing with tears. And though he was seeking to have the blessing of the firstborn and the birthright as his own again with tears, and though he sought it with repentance, he found no place for the blessing, not for repentance. We can always find a place for repentance in the heart of God. And the Bible instructs us to repent and to come to God. And the idea was he had relinquished something in regards to his relationship with God through rebellion, through sin, not in the sense of his salvation. Just there was a place there where then he sought the blessing and he didn't find it. For you are not come, it says, consider that example. You are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, nor darkness, nor temptness. The wind that sucks upward is the idea. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And what he's going to do now, and he's coming to a strong point in this book of Hebrews, he's saying to these Hebrew Christians, look, you know, here's all these examples, and you should give them more earnest heed, because you haven't come to Mount Sinai. You haven't come to that scene where the law was given, where Mount Sinai trembled and quaked, and there were sounds of trumpets
and there were lightnings, and there were angels appearing, and the elders saw the feet of God on a pavement of sapphire, and the instruction was, even if an animal touches the mountain, the animal's going to die. And there was the giving of the law, and there was great fear, and it was so powerful. You know, when we see the movie, and we see Charlton Heston up there receiving the Ten Commandments, you know, we see that cartoon fire come down and go, you know, I am the Lord thy God, dan, 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 and that trumpet always, you know, and he's there, well, the way it really happened in the Bible, God spoke out loud and 2 to 3 million people in the valley heard, I am the Lord thy God, and they all went, you know, and they said to Moses afterwards, from now on you go talk to him. And whatever he tells you, that's what we'll do. Because if he talks to us again, we're going to die. And that's what it says. The giving of the law was so awesome, and it was so terrible, and it was so powerful. And that was in keeping with the law. And he's saying to them, you haven't come to Mount Sinai where the law was received. You should give the more earnest heed to your walk with Christ, because he's going to say, we've come now to receive grace. We should be careful that we don't fall from grace, that we don't relinquish enjoying the grace of God. Esau was still under the law. So he's going to draw this distinction in the mind of these Hebrews. You are not come to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest, with the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a lance. And so terrible was the sight that Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And the idea was the Jews were still clinging to the law and Mount Sinai. And they were doing that to a fault because they forgot that the promise made to Abraham was a promise that involved faith, and the seed, singular, Paul says in Galatians, who was the Messiah that was coming of Abraham, and the law was given to make iniquity known. The law was given to draw the line, and it says in Galatians, to be a schoolmaster and to bring us to Christ, to show us our need for a Messiah and forgiveness, because no man can keep the law. Because, you know, even in Jesus' day, they had interpreted the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, those things. And Jesus said, you have heard hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have already broken the law. You have heard it hath been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit murder. I say to you that if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you're already guilty. And he says, then your argument is going to be, well, you know, I got eyes, don't I? You know, what am I supposed to do? I can't help, you know. And he's going to say, well, if your eye offends you, if you think your problem's your eye, pluck it out. And you're going to find out you still lust without eyes, because it's a problem of the heart. If you're a hand, if you think your hand offends you, cut it off. And you'll see it doesn't solve the problem. Because he was getting down to the heart. In fact, Paul said, I had kept the law perfectly all my life, except the last commandment said, thou shalt not covet. And that encompasses all the rest of the law. And that's what Jesus was talking about. Because all the rest of them were outward. You could see if a man committed adultery outwardly, if he murdered outwardly, if he stole outwardly. But the last commandment said, and by the way, none of those things should happen in your heart either. In your heart there should not be coveting after your neighbor's wife, after your neighbor's good. The stealing and the adultery and the murder and those things, she said, also it should not happen in your heart. And Paul said, it would then, the law was not evil, but the law was the one who brought sin to me and brought me face to face and made me know my need. And what he's saying to these Jews now, you know, we're these believers, you're not come to Mount Sinai again to this fearful, trembling giving of the law, but you are come to Mount Zion, and us, unto the city of the living God. You should know about it. You should make Revelation chapter 21 and 22 two of your favorite chapters in the Bible. To the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. That is our destination. Again, you should read those chapters. You should read Revelation chapter 5. You should see the scene around God's throne. And as you read it, you can learn the words to the songs that we'll be singing. Thou art worthy to receive power and so forth. You read the words of the songs, learn them ahead of time. Because when we get there, we're going to be singing them. There's going to be a lot of Christians going, duh, duh. And you say, okay, this is, watch what they do. Now the cherubim are going to do this. Now they're going to cast their crowns, and then we're going to sing. These are the words, you know, you can tell them. I don't want you standing around going, duh, and the Lord saying, where'd you go to church? Calvary Chapel. No, you learn the words now. Because this is where we're headed. To heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion that endures forever, to an innumerable company of angels, to the church of firstborn. We'll look at the description of our destination and how that is so contrasting to Mount Zion and the law, to Mount Sinai and the law. You are coming to Mount Zion, unto a city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. Some of your translation may say the festive gathering and church of, no article in the Greek, church of firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect or brought to completion. What a destiny awaits us, an inheritance uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, kept for us through faith that we should inherit. What a remarkable destiny for us. You know, I look back on what I was before I came to Christ and where I was headed, and the drugs and the insanity and the immorality. And I was headed for death. I'd be dead by now if it wasn't for Jesus, and so would many of you. And how He translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His own dear Son, and took us from a destination that we deserved of eternal separation, and has given us this destination of the sitting of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, festive gathering, the church of the firstborn, spirits of just men brought to completion. No travel agent ever put anything like that up anywhere. And to Jesus we're going, the mediator of the New Testament or New Covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Genesis 4:10, God said, the blood of thy brother Abel crieth unto me from the ground. The blood of Abel called for justice, for vengeance. The blood of Jesus speaks of better things. It speaks of propitiation and reconciliation and pardon. The blood of Jesus says to us that the wrath of God has been fully satisfied. And it speaks of pardon. It's not calling for vengeance. What a remarkable scene. In relation to that, verse 25 says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. It's keep on seeing. It's speaking about our lifestyle. Keep on seeing that you refuse not him that is speaking. You know, and in Revelation it says, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is, present tense, saying. Churches don't have ears. Individuals have ears. It says, he that hath an ear to hear. Again, is your ear to hear? Is it to hang earrings on? Is it to hold your glasses up? Or is it to hear? If you have an ear to hear, then hear. And that's connected to your heart. Here it says, see that you refuse not him that is speaking. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, speaking of Moses, of the mediation of the law, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh or is speaking from heaven. Again, the most remarkable thing is that God does speak. It is remarkable that the God, the creator of the universe, will give us audience any time that we approach. I mean, your wife won't do that, your husband won't do that, your kids won't do that. The creator of the universe. And he's the one that we say to, you know, okay, Lord, I got up late this morning, I'll take a lunch break, I'll read my Bible. Like, and then at lunch break, somebody's talking to us about the Eagles and the new coach. And then we're saying, okay, Lord, you know, hey, sorry this is happening like this, I'll get to you at dinner time, you know. And then dinner time we're saying, boy, Lord, I'm bushed. I'm gonna, you know, I'm just going to eat dinner. And then after dinner we're kind of, you know, sitting there. And we're saying, no, Lord, I'll talk to you before I go to bed. Then, you know, and here's the creator of the universe. We've been putting them off all day.
And then we say, Lord, we know you give your beloved sleep. We remind him of his word. I see people like that sometimes here in the church. The Lord is giving them sleep. You know, we're kind of new here. We've only been here 2 months, so I'm still kind of figuring out the layout. At the old building, I knew where everybody sat. I knew where all the particular faces would be. I knew who was going to be snoozing during the service. You know, you say, Lord, bless them. You know, let them sleep. You know, we're, you know, rather have them sleep here than somewhere else, Lord. You know, this is, you know. Continually give yourself to see that you refuse not the one who is speaking. The idea is those who heard Moses speak earthly things in regards to the law didn't escape. How much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that is speaking from heaven? God desires to commune, to talk with us. Whose voice then shook the earth, Sinai? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Carl Sagan's going to be listening with his radio telescope. Yeah, a big boy's going to come across. He's going to be shook up, I'll tell you that. God's going to shake the heaven and the earth. And this word, yet once more, this phrase signifies, he says, the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That is the church of the firstborn, the festive gathering, the holy city Jerusalem that abides forever. He says, there will be a removing of everything that can be shaken, and those things then that are never ending will abide. We know that faith, hope, and love, these three abide. Abide and will abide. We know that the Word of God will abide forever. We know that the holy city Jerusalem will abide forever. But there are things, man's government and his policies and his economics and the vanity of the material world will be shaken to its core, and not only the earth, but the heavens, principalities and powers that have been in rebellion against God, the stars, the universe. I don't think we can comprehend it in the physical. You know, we read it. I think it's unimaginable. As Isaiah says, the earth will reel to and fro like a drunken man, that the heavens themselves will be shaken. It's unimaginable, really. I'm glad that I've been adopted into the family of God. And it's my dad's voice who's going to do that. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken, thank God, let us have or hold on to grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It'll say in the next chapter, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's good for the heart to be established with grace, not in meats wherein those have occupied themselves have not been profited by them. And the idea is because of our hearts, because of our nature, we are constantly in need of God's chastening and instruction and his discipline. Because of our hearts, it's important that we abide in grace and that we esteem the relationship we have purchased at heaven's cost. You know, people talk about the cost of discipleship, the cost of this, the cost of that. You understand what they're saying, but remember, the cost was on heaven's side. People talk about praying through. Let me tell you something. I understand what they're saying, but all of the price was at heaven's expense. It cost us nothing to come to Almighty God. Heaven paid the price. And he said, because of our nature, there is the chastening, there is the instruction. We need to esteem highly that relationship. It's so remarkable that it's ours so freely through the blood of Christ, and that the blood of Christ speaks better things, not crying for vengeance, but speaking of pardon and reconciliation. It says, verse 28, wherefore we, receiving this kingdom that cannot be moved or shaken, let us have or hold on to the grace of God, and it's through that grace then we can serve acceptably. If it wasn't for grace, how could we ever serve acceptably? Paul said that to Timothy, you know, that it's only through God's grace that we can come, not by the law, because nobody could approach that way. It's by grace. Paul says that he's lifted up my life. I'm the chief among sinners, so that other people afterwards might trust in Christ as they look my example. Here is, sir, the way that we can serve God acceptably is with grace, and the other side with reverence and godly fear. Here's the reason. Because our God is a consuming fire. And of course, the fire of God's Holy Spirit ultimately the elements will melt away. It says when they are loosened, 2 Peter, when they are released. You know, the God's fire, His searching our inward being by His Holy Spirit, the fire softens certain things and purifies certain things. And it devours others. You know, if you got little kids and they ever left a crayon up in the back window of your car, you know what the sun does to that. Turns it into a nice purple pool up there. And yet clay is hardened and baked, and it seems like God's Word and the light of His Holy Spirit says anything that doth make manifest is light. The light of God, as it shines in our life. Jesus said, men agape darkness more than light. That's why they don't come to the light. Because the light of God and the fire of God and the presence of God, the Spirit of God, either softens and purifies and molds us and shapes us through His chastening, His love, or it seems there are those that it hardens and it devours. So it says that we should approach and serve through grace. I think that's a great idea. That's how we got here. Let's stand and pray.